Once again, my name is Dane Johansson, a pastoral intern, an ordained minister, transferring into the OPC or in the process right now. It's a great opportunity to come out and be with you all and to fellowship with you and to bring the word to you today. I thank you again for your hospitality. I want to thank the steering committee for having me out, for having my family out, and it's been a wonderful time together with you all so far. If you would, open in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll be reading through verses 1 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Before we read, I would like to pray once again and ask for God's blessing upon the word. Almighty and most merciful Father, we again are thankful for the opportunity this Lord's Day to gather together. We are thankful for the word which has been given to us, inspired, preserved, and delivered. O God, as we now open it, as we read it, as we attempt to expound it, O Lord, we ask for the power and presence of Thy Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. O Lord, to apply it to our hearts and our minds that we might live in obedience to Christ by the power of the same Spirit which has inspired these words. O God, we commit these things to Thee and ask for Thy help. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Our passage is taken from the last sermon of Moses, preached to the second generation of the children of Israel in the plains of Moab, before they would go on to invade, conquer, and take possession of the promised land, the land that God had promised to them. Yahweh God had caused their fathers of the first generation to die off in the wilderness as punishment for their faithlessness and their disobedience. Now here, Moses speaks to their children, expounding God's law for the second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law, that the children of those who had passed away in the wilderness might be faithful where their fathers were unfaithful. In our passage, Moses shows them what life was to look like in the covenant. What life was to look like in the covenant. How they were to live as the covenant people of Yahweh, their God. They were not their own people. They belonged to God. Yahweh was the one who ruled over them. They were his chosen people. They were his special possession, a holy people unto him. And therefore, their life was not their own. They had been bought with a price, purchased out of bondage in Egypt. So therefore, they did not belong to themselves, nor did they belong to some other god. Rather, they belonged to Yahweh, their God. And therefore, as his people, they must obey him. And as their God, it was Yahweh, not themselves. Yahweh and not some other God who determined how they were to live before him. This is what they must remember as they go in to take possession of the land which Yahweh was to give them, which Yahweh had promised them. God gave them a commandment, statutes, and judgments which they were to observe in the land. We see that in verse 1. They were his people now, and they were to be his people then, when they go into the land. Indeed, even for all generations, verse 2. Moses tells Israel to hear what God commands them, and to be careful to observe it, verse 3, that it may be well with them, and that they may multiply greatly as the Lord God of their fathers had promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So by faith in God's promises and by his power, they were to take possession of the land. You recall as they go forth into the land, Yahweh, their God, sends bees, sends hornets before them to chase out the inhabitants of the land. It was Yahweh's power. It was not the strength of their own arm. It was not the strength of their horses or of their spears that would win them the land. It was Yahweh, their God, who would give them the land. They were to go forth by faith in his promise and by his power and take possession of the land. And then by his grace, they were to stay in the land, carefully obeying him in it. Israel, as Yahweh's son, was to be his vicegerent on the earth, his representative, his empowered representative on the earth, teaching all nations to love and to obey the God who created all things and rules over all things. Yahweh had created Adam for this same purpose. Yahweh blessed Adam and gave him a command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth, Genesis 1:28. Likewise, God told Abraham, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Genesis 22:17, God tells Abraham this after the sacrifice and resurrection of Isaac. Now, Yahweh, through Moses, instructs those descendants on how they are to live in the land as his people after they take possession of the gates of their enemies. This passage has much to teach us as well on how we are to live in the land as members of the covenant, how we are to live in the world as members of the covenant, as Yahweh's special possession, as his chosen people. These commandments were given to our fathers. Too often as modern evangelicals, we read the Old Testament and we see a division there. We don't see the continuity there. These are our fathers as believers. As covenant people today, these are our fathers standing in the wilderness. These are our fathers on the plains of Moab before they went in to possess the land which our God promised them. And God has not changed, has he? We are members of the same covenant of grace that our fathers were. We are partakers of the true Exodus in Jesus Christ. Our fathers, they were brought out of the house of bondage, that is Egypt. And we have been brought out of slavery, bondage to sin and Satan by the blood of Jesus Christ. They were promised the land of Canaan. But that was part of a bigger covenant promise, wasn't it? Given to Abraham. And that's the one we have as well. We are promised the world. Romans 4:13, the Apostle Paul talks about this. The promise of the covenant of grace is that we would possess the world. And so we do. So too, these statutes teach us how we are to live in the world as we go forth. As we go forth fulfilling the mandate to subdue all things for the sake of Jesus Christ, discipling and baptizing the nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Now, the first thing we'll observe is God's call to hear. He says, "Hear, O Israel." This is the famous Shema. Many of us have heard of this Shema that the Jews sometimes recited twice a day, both morning and evening, and some modern Jews still do this practice as well, where they recite the Shema both in the morning and the evening. God's people were to keep the reality of who they were, the reality that God had called them, that God speaks to them constantly before them. When they begin and when they end the day, God's people are to remember that their lives must be lived in submission to God's word, under His authority, as God's people. Our God, dear congregation, is a speaking God, and we as His people are to be a listening people. When God speaks, therefore, let us be silent. Let us open our ears and pay attention to what it is He says to us. The word of God is to be the prized possession of His people. Living in the covenant requires the Israel of God. That's you and I as believers. The Israel of God to hear when God speaks. But the Word of God is much neglected in our day, isn't it? It's much neglected in our day. Even by those who profess Christ, even by those who are members of Christ's body in His church, the Word of God is neglected. But this is so contrary to who we are, the reality of who we are. We're living in contradiction to the reality of who we are when we neglect the Word of God, because we are to be a hearing people who listen to our God who speaks, and we hear God in His holy Word. If we are to know what God has done for us, if we are to know what He requires of us, what He promises us, and how sweetly He assures us in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be attentive to His Word. The more often we are in God's Word, the more we remember that it is our duty to hear it. God's Word is our life. It should be our greatest delight. An example of what this looks like. I remember a few years ago, for many years of my Christian life, I had been practicing reading through the Bible at least once a year, cover to cover. And it hit me one day that that means if I don't read the Bible more than that, if I only read it cover to cover one year, if I'm really diligent and I make sure I do that, that means if God spare me 30 years more, if He gives me another 50 years, I might only get to read the Bible. I might only get to read God's Word cover to cover 30 more times or 50 more times. That was kind of a terrifying and saddening thought to me. That's it? The Word of God, I'll only get to read it 50 more times if I'm diligent enough to read it cover to cover. That's how we should feel about God's Word. We should love it and prize it and possess it so much and delight ourselves in it. It's the book that we want to read the most of. We want to hear our God speaking to us. We are saddened that we don't get to read it more. Next, we see what the covenant people of God are to hear. What God speaks to them. What they must remember as they go into the land to possess it. In verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." While this verse certainly does speak to the unity and simplicity of God that's often expanded on in systematic theology, it also speaks to the fact, and I think more practically speaks to the fact, that there is no other God for Yahweh's people than Himself. Yahweh, our God, is one. That means there is no other God for Yahweh's people than Himself. Well, this seems obvious enough, but it's something we must remember, and they're called to remember this. We are called to remember this. Yahweh is to be the foundational defining factor of His people's lives. Him, not some other God. Not the gods of the peoples who inhabit the land that they are going in to possess that He talks about in verse 14. They would be entering into a pluralistic land. A land that's filled with many peoples who worship many different gods. But when they get there, when they take possession of it, they must remember that their God is not like the God of the other nations. Those gods are false gods. They are demons and powers. But they are not the true God. There's only one God, Yahweh, their God. Now the nations might be pluralistic, but the universe is not pluralistic. There is only one Lord, one realm of truth, and thus God's people are to have only one allegiance to Yahweh, their God. As God's people, we are not to assimilate. We are not to borrow. We are not to adapt anything from the false religions around us in the land. We're not to do that. We're not allowed to add to or take away from anything that our God has revealed to us. The Christian faith is not a salad bar, like many evangelicals treat it in our day, which you can take this cultural norm, you can take this philosophy, you can take something from this religion, something from the pagans, the Democrats, the Republicans, the Mormons, and then you have everything on one plate and all your selections, and that's Christianity. No, that's not what Christianity is like at all. Christianity is more like an MRE. It comes as it is with everything we need, take it or leave it. Therefore, we are to take the religion. We are to take the faith of Yahweh just as He gave it. We don't combine it with the wisdom and the philosophy and the opinions of the world. Paul calls these empty deceit and foolishness in Colossians 2:8 and 1 Corinthians 3:19. So we're not to borrow from the gods of the world, the gods of the land that we come in to inhabit, but we also must be careful that we do not form God in our own image either. Yahweh, our God, is one. He is who He is, and He shall be who He shall be. The covenant people of God have only one God, and this God is one. We must therefore worship, serve, and obey our God as He truly is. Not as we think He is, not as we might like Him to be, we think He should be, not as the world says He ought to be, nor as the pagans say their gods are. God's covenant people worship and serve the God who is one. He's not a composite God made up of all of their own whims, fancies, ideas, desires, and opinions. We must remember that because we have fickle hearts and we always are attempting to form a God in our own image. This was the error of the first generation, wasn't it? Who compelled Aaron to make for them a golden calf. They wanted to worship the one true God. They wanted to worship Yahweh through the image of the golden calf. They wanted to adapt who Yahweh was, Yahweh their God who had brought them out of Egypt, into how they think that He should be. This makes more sense to us, to worship God through this idol, through this image of the golden calf. That was their error. They tried to make God in their own image. They tried to adapt God into who they thought He should be. We must avoid making God into the image of the gods of the pagans around us, but we must also be on guard against fashioning God in our own image. To do either is to commit idolatry. God is who He is, and we are called to live in subjection and allegiance to Him as His purchased people. And I think this is what it means when Moses says next in verse 5, "You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Subjection, allegiance, and obedience to God in every aspect of life is what it means to love God with all of our life. This is the difference between Christianity, true biblical Christianity, and other forms of religion, isn't it? Christianity leaves no stone unturned whatsoever. All of life is brought into subjection to all of Christ. That's Christianity. Yahweh is only Savior because He is Lord. That's what they must remember. That's what we must remember. Yahweh can only be Savior because He is Lord. He cannot have brought His people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, verse 21, if He was not also Lord of Egypt. He demonstrates that He is the one true God by defeating all of the gods of Egypt and bringing out His people from bondage. And so that means that He's also Lord, not just of Egypt and delivering His people, but He's also Lord over every aspect of His redeemed people's lives. That's what it means. As Kuyper, a famous Dutch theologian from the early 1900s, he said that there's not a square inch over the entire cosmos, over which the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, "Mine, mine, mine. Well, this includes our minds. This includes our hearts and our bodies. As Christians, we can get excited about that. Yes, Jesus is Lord over all. All of that stuff out there. No, all this stuff in here too. Over our families. Over our churches. Over our habits. Over how we think. Our affections. Our hands. Our feet. Our faces. Yes, even our wombs. Being a Christian means bringing all of our life into subjection to God's love, into consecration in His service, in allegiance to His law, all for His glory. God's covenant people must remember that they are not their own. They have been bought at a price, and it is therefore their duty to glorify God in their body and in their spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Now, for example, I'm not picking on anyone here, but I'm just showing an example of how Christ's lordship extends over even to the most mundane things that we don't really think much about. For example, few evangelicals today think about how Christ's lordship affects their clothing choices and their clothing decisions. Very few people ask, does this outfit reflect my subjection to God and His law? Does this outfit show and demonstrate and display to the watching world, the land around me, that I am God's? That God is the object of my affection. He is my chief end. Is that what my clothing does? And even when their clothing is honoring to God, few have ever considered it in this light. Well, guess what? Yahweh is Lord over what we think about. He's Lord over what we are permitted to feel. He's Lord over what we do with our limbs. That includes what we put on them. Covenant people living in the land which God has given them must remember this. Must remember this. We are influenced by many people at all times. We're pulled in many directions all day long by different people, different systems. But only one thing is necessary for us to consider: what the Lord our God requires of us. As we, as God's covenant people, are inhabiting the land, we must always have before our minds that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we must do all to the glory of God. Our calling is to love God with every aspect of our lives. Not giving this part, okay, God, you can have this part, but we're going to hold back this over here. Not being diligent in this area, but not even giving a second thought over here. No, all must be brought into subjection to God for His glory. This is why Moses says, verse 6, that these words, these statutes, these commandments must be in your heart. Verse 6. Now here, heart is speaking of the seat of all human affection, will, and action. The seat of all human affection, will, and action. That is who we are and what we do. The Word of God must be foundational, in other words, to all of our being and to all of our acting. As God's covenant people, all that we feel, think, say, and do must flow from the consideration of and be in subjection to the Word of God. It must be in our hearts. Not just something we've heard about, that we have an intellectual acquaintance with, that our parents read and talk about, that our pastor talks about, that our elders talk about, that other people that we respect and admire are familiar with. No, it must be something that's in our hearts. God's Word must be in our hearts, not just in our ears, but sink down through our ears into our hearts and become the foundation of all of our being and acting, the defining factor of who we are as God's people. Christ says that to hear and to do His Word is to build our foundation on the rock. Yahweh calls them to hear His Word here. To build their foundation upon His Word, upon His precepts, His statutes, His commandments. That it might be in their hearts. And that they might do it. Success in the land, you see, is based upon obedience to God's Word. You'll see this all throughout this passage, all throughout Deuteronomy verses 13, 17, and 25. Success in the land will be based upon and is based upon obedience to God's word. And true obedience is heartfelt obedience, flowing from a transformed heart, flowing from a heart that has been captured by the living God. When we go into the land, as we are in the land, God's word must be our standard, just like God's word was to be their standard. They are to make oaths in his name, verse 13. Well, in our day and age, men take oaths in their own name. They swear by their own name, don't they? Well, this has shifted the standard from God and his word to man and his word. But our hearts are not to be governed. Our hearts, our lives, our minds are not to be governed by any man's word, even our own. Rather, they're to be governed by our God's word. Paul tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. I think that means in our hearts. That whatever we do in word or deed, all might be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. What does Paul do after this? This isn't just theology, abstract, in the head, but also in the heart and in the life. Because what does he do after this? From here, Paul moves to give instructions on how the Christian household should function, how the Christian household should look and be governed in verses 18 through 25 of Colossians 3. And this is why Moses, in our passage, instructs us to have God's word in our hearts, that our whole being might be brought to abide and act under the influences and oppressions of the truth. Matthew Henry put it that way. Moses also moves in our passage from this requirement to have God's word in our heart, to hear and be attentive to it, but also to have it in our heart. He moves from there to instruct the covenant people how they are to conduct their households in subjection to God, just like the Apostle Paul does. He says in verse 7 of our passage, Deuteronomy 6, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." You shall teach them diligently to your children. Remember, it was the second generation that was to go in to possess the land that God had promised them. And it was this second generation which is here being addressed. God doesn't want them to think only of themselves, only of their lifetimes, only of their future. That was the error of their fathers. That was the error of their fathers who died off in the wilderness. Rather, God calls them to consider the futures of their children as well. After they die, it will be their children who inhabit the land. It'll be their children who inhabit the land. They, therefore, must also know how to live as the covenant people of God in obedience to him, out of love for him. Their children are the covenant people of God also. Therefore, they must be trained as the covenant people of God. As covenant members, we as parents are commanded to bring up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6, 4. Because our children are in the Lord, Ephesians 6, 1, it is therefore their duty to obey God's commands. And this is why they must be taught what they are. How are they to obey what they do not know? How are they to obey what they've never been taught? The Hebrew text, actually, if you have a King James Bible with the original marginal notes, you'll see this in the margin already. The Hebrew text here in Deuteronomy 6 tells the fathers in Israel to whet or to sharpen these commandments to your children. That is, through constant and fervent repetition, they must cause the word of God to penetrate their minds, as Calvin put it, quote, as if they should prick them with the point of a sword, end quote. Diligent instruction is what is required here, from parents to their covenant children. Diligent instruction is a conscientious and an intentional effort. Fathers, here today, fathers, this is why it's so important to have regular set times of family worship, of devotions in your home. Children, this is why it's so important that you listen as you're being instructed, as your family is singing psalms, as you are sitting in church and hearing the word of God, as you're sitting in family worship and in family devotions, because God is instructing you through your parents. It's not just your parents speaking, it's God speaking through them in his word. Parents, as you catechize your children, teaching them God's commandments, teaching them his statutes, teaching them his judgments and his promises, know that you are preparing the next generation of those who will inhabit the land. You're preparing the next generation of those who will inhabit the land. Rush Dooney put it this way. He said, the future, both of a family and of a nation, depends on the biblical education of generations to come. The future, both of a family and of a nation, depends on the biblical education of generations to come. I think Rush Dooney was dead on there, as he often was. He was very prophetic in this, wasn't he? This is why we are where we are today, is that evangelicals failed to instruct their children, to give them a biblical education, to teach them what the Word of God says, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. One major problem I think we face in our day as modern Americans, and I think these Israelites also faced it, is that we think of ourselves as the main character of the story. We think of ourselves as the main character of the story. But once we have children, I think it's helpful to think of ourselves as becoming supporting characters in the story. Supporting characters. Too often we think no further than our own lifetimes. But when we fail to consider the lifetimes of our children and of our children's children, we will fail to prepare them, won't we? If we fail to even consider their lifetimes, we're going to fail to prepare them now. And that's a good question to ask ourselves. And this was, as I was becoming a post-millennialist some maybe 5 or 6 years ago, this was one of the things that really helped me through it, was thinking about the church 5,000 years ago, or 5,000 years from now. 5,000 years from now. That was a radical shift for me at that point. How often, we should ask ourselves, how often are we laboring now to build and prepare the church which will exist 2,000 years from now? 10,000 years from now. What are we doing now, today, to prepare our brothers and sisters who shall live in the land as God's people 150 years from now? But many evangelicals have been trained to think quite differently about this. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship is the idea that many have. Why would I even consider the next generation or the generation after that? What does it matter about the church 100 years from now, 200 years from now, if it's all just going to go downhill, if Christ is going to come back any minute? But what does Moses say here? Verses 1 and 2, again, this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and all his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Parents, how often are you instructing your children today, now, so that they will instruct your grandchildren later? How often are we thinking in that way? Hopefully, more often. How often are you praying in front of your children and in private for the godliness of your great and great-great-grandchildren? That is powerful to your children. If they hear you regularly praying for their children, for their grandchildren, and for their great-grandchildren, that begins to change the way they view their call in this world. That begins to transform the way they pray and the way they interact in this world, doesn't it? Our calling is to lay the foundations of a massive cathedral. Just the foundations. Just begin the work of building the foundation of a giant cathedral that our descendants 10,000 years from now will complete. That's the picture we are given. This is what it means to be God's covenant people. This is what it means to live in the covenant, to be a multi-generational people, laboring to ensure that our children's children follow the Lord our God as we do today. If our children are not instructed in God's ways, they shall forget the Lord their God when they're in the land. I served for some years in crew and in young life and other youth pastor roles and in different opportunities working with youth for a long time and college-age kids. And I often would be with parents and they would wonder why their children, many evangelicals today wonder why their children apostatize from the faith when they are in the land. That is, when they leave home, they go to college, they grow up, they have families of their own. Why are our children apostatizing? But is it really any wonder when their children are so little instructed, when their children are removed from church services, when family worship is a foreign discipline, when catechesis is only something that they've heard their Roman Catholic relatives talk about. Here, God warns his covenant people. He warns them. If they do not keep a lively knowledge of God and his word before them and their families, then when they go into the land and take possession of houses, of wells, of vineyards, and trees given to them by God as his gracious gift, then they will forget Yahweh, he says, who brought them out of bondage, verses 10 through 12. If they do not fear the Lord, verse 13, they will become like Jeshurun, growing fat, slick, and oily in their prosperity, and they will kick against the Lord, scorning the rock of their salvation. Chapter 32, verse 15 in Moses' song. They will then turn to foreign gods. They will do abominable deeds, provoking their God to anger. 32:16. Obeying what God says here will prevent all this. This is why he gives his instruction graciously to his people, to our fathers, and to us. Obeying what God says here will prevent this. They must teach God's commands diligently to their children. This not only refers to set times of formal instruction, let's say family worship, Sunday school, those kinds of things, but I think it also refers even more so to a habitus by which God's covenant people structure and live their lives, how they shape their lives as God's people. That's what I think is being referred to even more so. Yes, we are to teach our children diligently by talking of them when we sit in our home. Let's call that family worship catechism. But also, verse 7, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up, we are to be instructing our children. That is, our children, dear Christians, must know that God's word governs the whole of our lives as God's covenant people. As God's covenant people, our children should be able to see and sense and know by the way we live our lives, structure our lives as a family, that we are the covenant people of God, purchased and redeemed by him, washed in his blood, and thus holy unto him. I think it's important to remember as covenant parents that everything is catechism. Everything is catechism. Yes, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there's all sorts of different catechisms, but everything is catechism. You and I, each and every one of us, are all being catechized all day long, each day, everywhere we go, by social media, by news outlets, by advertising, coworkers, friends, family. Everywhere we go, we're being catechized all day long. In other words, catechism is inescapable. The question we must ask is, who is catechizing and what catechism are they using? Who's catechizing and what catechism are they using? Covenant people are to be catechized by the word of their covenant Lord. The word of their covenant Lord. The world and the devil take every opportunity they can to catechize us and our children. So should we. But we must catechize them, not with our own whims and fancies, not with our opinions, but with the word of God. We must take every opportunity to diligently instruct our children, but this means we must also take every opportunity to be diligently instructed ourselves. As we walk by the way, we're going to the store, we're doing chores, we're working, we're driving, we're sitting in our homes to eat, as we lay down at night to sleep, as we rise again the next morning, the teaching of God's word, that is, the reality of who we are as covenant people, must be in our minds, and more importantly, in our hearts. This is a habitus, the shape of our life, which we build and foster. This habitus doesn't happen overnight. Some parents ask, and I've answered this question as a pastor many times, okay, how can I casually bring up the things of God, bring up the word of God with my children without it seeming forced, without it being awkward? Well, begin with set times, I would say. Make sure you're at church. Make sure you have your children in church with you. Bring your children to church. Show them the importance of the Lord's Day, of the gathering of the church of Christ together on the Lord's Day. Make a regular practice of family worship, of family devotions, of singing psalms together, of being instructed in the Word of God. but then expand to see everything else in your life as an extension of those set times. So begin with set times, but then learn to see everything as an extension of those set times. Everything flows from what we're doing here today. In other words, everything in our lives flows from the Lord's Day. We labor from rest in the Lord's Day. We labor from rest on the Christian Sabbath as we gather together as the church of Christ. This should shape our whole lives. Correct the way your child eats, not just for the sake of correcting the way they eat, but correct the way they eat to show them how they are to live as covenant people. Have a reason for what you're doing in everything that you're doing as a parent. In everything that we're doing in our own lives. That we are the covenant people of God who are to live unto Him. Spank them catechetically. Their spankings should be catechism as well. All of it is. Live before them, more importantly. Live before them as a walking, breathing, eating catechism. Show them how to repent. Your children should see dad repent. They should see mom repent. They should see mom and dad believe. Show them what it looks like to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What it looks like to trust Him in the midst of hardships and difficulties. Show them what it means to apply God's word to every area of life. And in this way, we're actually catechizing or evangelizing the world around us as well. Speak to them about God's word and its application to all things as you go about your day. This is how you will create a family habitus. Then, in time, your children will come and ask, verse 20, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh our God has commanded you?" Once they have been made familiar with the content of God's word, our children will long to know its application to their own lives and to the lives of the family as the covenant people of God. They'll begin to become curious on their own. They'll come and ask the question themselves. Covenant children who are catechized, both formally and informally, in God's word, will want to know why the covenant people of God do not do as the pagan nations around them. They'll be curious. "Dad, why don't we go here? Dad, why don't we do this? Why do we say this thing? Why do we go here and do this? Why is it that when we rise up, we act this way? When we sit down, we act this way? Why aren't we like other people?" I'll give an example from my own life. Maybe a month ago, I'm driving with my family and my oldest son. Some of you had a chance to meet him. He's in the back of the car. He was aware of what had happened with Target. We stopped shopping at Target some many months ago because of obvious reasons, right? Of their stances on wicked and evil and abominable things. And so he asks as we pass by, he says, "Has Target repented yet?" I said, "No, they haven't, but God's been judging them." He said, "Well, we should pray for Target." And I said, "Well, okay, I wasn't that interested in praying for Target, but he did." So he prays for Target. Throughout the week, he's been asking about the wickedness that's happening in the Middle East and asking if we should and we can pray for these things. He's asking about application to this. He asked the questions, and I know your children do as well. I've been able to hear these questions and these comments from your children over the weekend. And it's an amazing thing. If we catechize our children, not just by sitting down, okay, question one of the shorter catechism, let's go through it. Yes, that, but more so living before them, living with them, showing them what it looks like to be the people of God, then they will begin to apply it to themselves. They'll long to know the application. But the answer that Moses gives of when our children come and they ask these things, covenant parents are taught to respond with verses 21 through 25. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?'" Verse 21, "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he had commanded us. In other words, how we are taught to respond, this is why we behave this way, children. Because we belong to Jesus Christ. Because we've been purchased by his blood. We are not his own, but we are his. He is ours. And we are his as his people. We must live in obedience to him, in love to him. Because we are the covenant people of God, my dear children. That is why we live the way that we do. We are living stones in his temple, being built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5. The Israelites were commanded also in our passage to write out a portion of the law in verses 4 and 5, to put it on bracelets, headbands, and the fringes of their robe, as a sign on their hand and as frontlets between their eyes, verse 8. This later, as we know, became abused by and became a superstitious snare to many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees. But all they were doing is trading the heart for the letter of the law. What God is doing here, what he's commanding there, is giving them practical ways to shape this habit of living, to shape their lives around the word of God and the person of God, their deliverer, as the covenant people of God. The purpose was to keep the law of their covenant Lord before their eyes at all times. The same God who had them apply the redeeming blood of the Passover lamb upon their doorposts also has them apply the word of God, the law of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of their Lord, their God, to the doorposts of their homes as well. So that way, when they pass through their gates to labor, or they come home through their doors to rest, they would remember that they are the covenant people of God. They belong to him. They're not only saved persons, they're also redeemed persons, chosen and holy unto the Lord their God. When they're engaged in any duty, they should see God's law upon the bracelet. Their mind and their eyes must be governed by the word of the Lord worn on their forehead. This kept them always mindful to walk in wisdom. I think that means walk in allegiance to God and his law towards those who are on the outside, as Paul says in Colossians 4:5. So, in conclusion, dear congregation, this is what it looks like to live in the covenant. To think holistically, all of life for all of Christ. To think multi-generationally. To think corporately, not merely individually. To be mindful of living in faithful obedience to God in the land now for the sake of those who will live unto God in the land later. Namely, our descendants, our children, and our children's children. It's to embrace the commission, our commission as the Israel of God, to baptize and disciple all nations for Christ until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. To do this, we must cherish, love, and obey his word now. If we are disobedient, if we wax fat and kick against the Lord, forgetting him and his commandments, failing to instruct our children in his word, then the Lord's anger will burn against us, and he will remove us from the land. But let us go forth in his blessing, by faith in his promises, and through his grace and power, raise up 1,000 generations in the land to the Lord our God, in the land which the Lord our God has given us, namely the whole world in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we again are thankful for this opportunity to open thy word, to study it. Oh God, what is true, please continue to apply to us this day and for the rest of our lives. Anything that was an error, let it fall away and be forgotten. And oh God, as we go forth today, help us to live in obedience and in blessing to thee. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.